I have in the bulletin that we are going to read Proverbs 7 this morning. Instead, I'd like to read a portion of Proverbs Genesis 2 and all of Genesis 3. I know a few sermons ago I said we're going to focus on Proverbs 5 through 7, and we have, but for the first point of the sermon this morning, we really need to have before us the Word of God in the opening chapters of the Bible, particularly part of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 of Genesis. I'd like to begin reading at verse 21 of Genesis 2 and then read through all of chapter 3. This is the Word of God. "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God said unto Adam and said unto him, called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. I call your attention in connection with what we just read to Lord's Day 41. I don't need this morning to read both questions and answers. I just want to read the second question and answer and call your attention to the very last phrase of the answer. Question 109 asks, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and souls are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and then especially this, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning is a continuation of our treatment of the seventh commandment of God's law as it's explained in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. This is the third sermon on the subject of the seventh commandment. In the first sermon on Lord's Day 41, I emphasized the importance and the necessity of parents in an age-appropriate but concrete way instructing their children in all matters of sexual purity and sexual immorality. If you will remember, the theme of that sermon came from the oft-repeated phrase in Proverbs, particularly chapters 5 through 7, "My son." The second sermon, a couple of weeks ago, was on the general calling to all of us, men and women, young and old, to a life of sexual purity. In that sermon, I emphasized what the Catechism emphasizes, which is the calling to detest all impurity, and emphasize the fact that if we detest all sexual impurity, we will keep ourselves as far as possible from these sins, and we will willingly be held accountable in these areas in our lives. The sermon this morning is on the important subject of modesty. Modesty in particular as it relates to dress. This is a difficult sermon. It's a difficult sermon to write and preach. It's a difficult sermon to hear. But it's a necessary sermon to write and to preach and to hear. It's a necessary sermon because of the temptation that the Christian church and believers have today to conform to what is the standards of the world, especially as it relates to dress. That's the serious concern when it comes to this subject that needs to be brought to light this morning. We have to face the question this morning very honestly. What is the standard as it relates to what we wear? And have we, as Christians living in 2017, conformed more to the standards of the world, or are we honestly conformed to what are the standards of God's Word and holiness and purity? That's the question that I want us to reckon with this morning, striving to see what the Word of God teaches in this respect, and praying that God reveals to us sin if there is sin, comforts us to know that there is forgiveness, but also gives the desire to walk according to God's Word in this very important area of our lives. And this is a time not to look at others. This is a time to look at ourselves. This is a time to examine our own life, our own dress in light of the Scriptures. Because the fact is, yes, we can be unmodest in our dress. and that's sinful and needs to be repented of and changed. But even those who are outwardly modest in their dress have to examine themselves too, because we face the question of why. What is the motive? To prove a point? To be different? Or is it truly what all of our motives must be, which is love for God and thanks to God and love for our neighbor as well? Subject of the sermon this morning is modesty in dress. The three points of the sermon are the following. In the first place, we consider the God-given purpose of clothing. In the second place, we consider the unbelieving world's corruption of clothing. And then in the third place, we consider what is the calling of believers in this respect. I want to, at the beginning of the sermon, dispel what is an absolute wrong way of thinking concerning the subject of dress. And this applies to men and women alike, the subject of modesty. However, the focus will likely be, in the way that I present it, on women and the calling for women to dress modestly. But it's just as possible for a man to dress immodestly as well. But understanding where the bulk of the instruction is needed, the focus is going to be on women in the way that they dress and the responsibility of men in this respect too. But I want to dispel at the beginning what is an absolute wrong way of thinking in this respect. And it has to do with answering the question, whose responsibility is it? Is it the responsibility of men to guard their eyes and to guard their hearts from looking at other women in a lustful way? Or is the responsibility fall upon women to dress appropriately in such a way as not to incite in the hearts of men when they look at you lust? The answer to that question is both. The responsibility equally falls upon you men and myself as a man, and the responsibility equally falls upon you women as women. It is wrong for you as men, and me with you, to say with respect to this subject, it's their fault. I can't help but be filled with wrong thoughts when I look at another woman when they dress in that way, revealing certain parts of their body. I can't help it. It's their fault that I'm thinking this way when I lay my eyes upon them. And the answer to that is no. All of us as men have a responsibility actively and in a fighting way to keep our eyes and to keep our hearts and to keep our minds guarded from this sin, no matter the way in which other women are dressed. Out of love for our sisters in Jesus Christ, we strive to keep our minds and keep our eyes pure as it relates to this very important subject. We need to say with Job, as he said in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. That's what we need to do, so as not to look in an ungodly way at our sisters in the church. It's equally wrong for you women in the church to have this attitude. It's their fault. They need to keep their perverted eyes from looking at me in a certain way. I can do whatever I want to do, and I can dress however I please. That's equally wrong. No, you do have a responsibility as women. And you have a responsibility out of love for your brothers in Jesus Christ, to the best of your ability, keep them from thoughts of lust on account of the way in which you dress. So that by the way that you dress, you present yourselves in a modest way so as not easily to incite the lust of other men when they view you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says that we are to provoke one another to good works. We are not to provoke one another to sin. And one of the ways in which it is possible to provoke others to sin and not to good works is by dressing in a certain way that easily incites the lust of men who are more prone to that which is visual than women are. My point with this is that the responsibility falls on every one of us. All of us to dress modestly, all of us to guard our hearts and to guard our eyes from sinful thoughts and from lust in our hearts. We want to know this morning what God says to us. We believe this morning that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. By the grace of God, we believe that the Scriptures are the authority in our lives. And so we bow this morning not to the words of a man. We bow this morning to what is the Word of God. To address this subject of modesty in dress, we do not begin with rules. We do not begin with guidelines. We will get there. But we need a proper foundation. We need a proper foundation upon which we can find what are the guidelines, what are the rules as it relates to the matter of dress. And there are guidelines and there are rules, and we should not pretend that there are not. It's not legalistic to say that there are, but that's not where we begin this morning. Where we begin is to understand scripturally what is the God-given purpose of clothing. There is a God-given purpose of clothing, a God-given purpose of clothing that is intimately related with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. What we wear says everything about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our walk with Christ. And the confession that we make, specifically, that I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 2 and 3 explains why what I just said is true. And this first part of the sermon sets before us the seriousness of this subject. We may not right away say this is a matter of Christian liberty. This is a matter of differing opinions. This is a matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is reflected in the lives that we live. It all goes back to the beginning, and it all goes back to Adam and Eve before the fall, after the fall, and God's work of bringing to them the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about that from Genesis 2 and 3. Adam and Eve were created by God in His own image. As such, Adam and Eve in their original state were righteous, they were holy, they were without sin, without guilt, without shame, and they were naked. And in that nakedness, there was no guilt, there was no sin, there was no shame. Their bodies in their nakedness were instruments of holiness and purity. And with their righteous and holy minds, when they looked at each other, they were not in such a way that they incited the sinful lust and corruption that is presently the case with our minds. That's why we read Genesis chapter 2, because the end of Genesis 2 in verse 25 says this, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That all changed, as we know, with Adam and Eve's fall into sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, death entered the world, and death upon all men, Romans 5, verse 12. And with that sin came the effects of that sin, which are guilt and shame. The moment Adam fell into sin, he knew that he was naked. And it's not as though prior to the fall they did not know the objective fact of their nakedness. They knew that they were naked. But the moment Adam fell into sin, that nakedness now was his shame and his guilt. Adam knew the moment that he fell into sin that he was naked and exposed, and no longer in his mind could he look at nakedness and holiness and purity, and no longer in his nakedness would he be of a clear conscience. But that nakedness is intimately related with the shame and the guilt, which is the result of sin. That was first and foremost in their relationship to God. And that's evident from the fact that even after Adam created the fig leaves apron, he still knew that he was exposed before God. The nakedness revealed their exposure before God in their sin and their shame and their guilt. And that's why even after he created the fig-leaved apron, he still tried to hide himself when God called him in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, in response to that shame and nakedness, which was present because of the sin that they had committed, attempted to cover that sin, shame, and nakedness. And we know that history well. We read it this morning and we're taught this from our earliest years. They attempted to cover that shame and nakedness by their fig-leaved apron. And as I said a moment ago, in light of the question that God posed to them in Genesis 3, they were still exposed to God in their nakedness and their sin. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." And that's after verse 7, in which it says that they've sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Those aprons that Adam and Eve made picture man's foolish attempt to cover their own sin, guilt, and shame. It's impossible for man himself to cover their own sin and shame and guilt. And that was clearly revealed in what Adam and Eve attempted to do. Any attempt by man himself to cover their own sin is altogether futile. They still stand exposed before God in that sin, shame, and guilt. God, however, is gracious. And God was gracious to Adam and Eve. Immediately after the fall into sin, God came with the word of promise, and the word of promise is that He is a God who saves from sin, guilt, and shame. And He saves by the sending of His promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3, verse 15, that mother promise out of which all the promises of Scripture flow, teaching that in the coming of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, there is victory over death, sin, guilt, and shame itself. But then God did this. And what God did was not only speak to Adam and Eve that word of promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, but He also gave to them what was a powerful sign of that forgiveness and covering in Jesus Christ. He gave to them the coats of skin. Genesis 3, verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." And in that verse, so much is set before us as it relates to our lives today. Notice a few things regarding what God says there and does there, especially in contrast to the fig-leaved aprons that Adam and Eve made. Number one is the fact that those coats of skin clearly point to the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way of covering as it relates to our sin and guilt is through the shedding of blood. The fig-leaved aprons of Adam and Eve did not require the shedding of blood. The coats of skin required the shedding of blood. So that in the coats themselves, God gave to Adam and Eve a picture of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of covering, which is through the shed blood of Jesus. And in those coats themselves, we have a picture of the covering of Christ as the New Testament speaks of the covering with the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. But in the second place, notice the difference, additionally, between what God did and what Adam and Eve did. When we think about the coats of skin over against the fig-leaved aprons, a couple of things usually come to our minds right away. Number one, that's man's attempt, and this is God. Man attempted in his foolishness to cover himself, but God in his grace covers us in our sin and shame. Number two, we often think of the point that I just made. Blood, Christ, sacrifice. No blood, no Christ, no sacrifice. Leaves sown together. We also need to think about this, and that is the fact that God gave to them coats and not aprons. There's a distinction, a difference, a radical distinction and radical difference between the very article of clothing itself that God provided over against what Adam and Eve made. What Adam and Eve made by fig leaves was an apron, or rather, an apron, which can also be referred to as a girdle. And the point with that is that it was an article of clothing that covered only a part of their bodies. And that over against what God provided, which was coats. Coats covered completely their bodies, not completely head to toe, but I think you see right on the surface the difference. An apron or a girdle that covers partially the body, and coats which cover more fully the body itself. And that's important for us to understand this morning. Not only do those coats represent the full covering that we have in Jesus Christ, but those coats themselves that God provided actually did serve the purpose of covering their sin and their shame on account of their nakedness. Let me put it this way. When God gave to Adam and Eve coats of skin, He did not give to them undergarments of skin and say, that's sufficient. That's not what God gave them. So that nakedness is more than just a matter of the covering of private parts and sexual organs. If that's all that was on the table here, so to speak, then that would have been sufficient. God giving them coats, or rather undergarments of skins to point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The aprons represented that. The coats represented a full covering of their bodies, which was a covering of their shame, more so than just the covering of their sexual organs. The point with all of this is that God has a God designed purpose for clothing. And the purpose of clothing, to state it in one brief statement, is to cover. And the purpose of clothing is to cover more than just the sexual organs that we have. It is to cover in such a way that it points to, in a clear way, the divine work of God to cover us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we don't understand that point, our view on this subject will be altogether skewed. God has a purpose with clothing, and the purpose of clothing is to cover. And it's to cover more than just the sexual organs that we have. It's to cover with this intent, to point to the covering that we have through the precious blood of Jesus Christ from our sin and from our guilt. And it's that basic principle, that basic truth that must govern the way that we think about this subject. And to understand that this is a matter of the gospel. The way in which we dress is meant intentionally, according to the work and will of God, to point others to what we have in Jesus Christ. I am covered with the robes of Christ's righteousness for my sin, and I reflect that covering in the way in which I cover my body, which when it is nakedness, shows the sin and the shame and the guilt of sin. So that when others see how we are clothed, they are pointed to the reality which is the robes of Jesus Christ and the covering that we have in Him. And this is why, to get now into the second point of the sermon, the world corrupts God's given purpose of clothing by uncovering and by revealing. As Christians, we have to be discerning in all matters. And as Christians, we are always faced with the temptation to conform our thoughts and our actions to the world. And what the world has done and continues to do is attack the truth. And that attack of the truth comes in every form possible. It comes in the form of false doctrine. It comes in the form of absolute ungodly living. But what we need to acknowledge this morning is that the attack of the world upon Christ and His church in the truth comes as well in the form of undermining and corrupting the very purpose of God with clothing. And again, I pose the question to us, have we conformed to the thinking of the world in this important subject? And we say this acknowledging the fact that there is always a development in sin. And the devil, slowly, methodically, but surely, progresses in the corruption and of the sin in all areas in this world, one of which is dress. I want to explain for a few minutes this morning what I find to be very striking facts, all of which are for the purpose of getting us to think very hard about this subject. Consider what has taken place throughout history. Consider what has taken place throughout the history of our own country in the 20th century and now into the 21st century where we find ourselves right now. And see how things have changed and how the devil has worked powerfully through this. Consider this in the first place. In the early years of the 20th century, all swimming was segregated. Boys and men swam together. Girls and women swam together, but not together. Men and women together. Why? Well, the bare recognition of the facts of what was going on there indicated that there's something sensual, there's something tempting about everything that goes along with that. In water together, tight clothes as a result, and everything else that goes with that. There was an acknowledgement of the bare fact that there is something here that is sensual and tempting. And so at a time when there were still some basic Christian principles that governed the thoughts and the actions of our country, similar to Sabbath observance back in the day when everything was shut down on the Sabbath day, that's the way in which they went about swimming, segregated, because of the inherent temptations that were associated with that. That eventually changed. Consider in the second place a striking dilemma that was faced in the early 20th century regarding swimwear. The dilemma was this: how do you express still a level of modesty in swimwear, while at the same time recognizing what's going on here, which is swimming and the freedom of movement that is needed when you swim? And that was a dilemma that was faced in the early 20th century. And the swimsuits reflected that, an attempt at least to be modest, understanding what is the purpose of clothing, which is to cover. Consider in the third place how things have changed so dramatically throughout the course of the 20th century in our country. You see, the devil had to do something. He had to create in the minds of the world, which now has infiltrated the church, a distinction between two realities that if we cannot overcome that distinction, the devil would not be able to take and run with this as far as he has to the point where we are today. And that is this, the distinction that people need to have in their minds between undergarments and swimwear. Because if you don't have a distinction between those, this will never fly. Back in the middle decades of the 20th century, and still today, we would acknowledge that you wouldn't go out on your front porch in your undergarments. Why? Because there's something revealing about that. You wouldn't do that. But yet, in the name of sport, in the name of entertainment, in the name of pleasure, in the name of a favorite pastime of swimming and beach, we can go out into public with the same amount of material on as we would over there. And the devil was successful in that because there has been a disassociation in the minds of people throughout the 20th century and today between those two realities. So that virtually the same thing is on, but in one instance, that's not appropriate, but now in another instance, it's altogether appropriate and acceptable. And now you see reflected today, beyond that, where the former is now acceptable in public. This is the development of sin. So that whereas in the 20th century, any seeing of undergarments would be altogether unacceptable in public, now today it's considered fashionable to reveal those garments underneath our clothes. But isn't that striking? That effectively speaking, it's no different. But in the minds of the world, and now in the minds of the church, there's effectively no questioning of whether or not one is appropriate or the other. And now, to conclude this, you see today in the world, a sexually rampant world, how far this has gone. And how the unbelieving world uses clothing to do the very thing of which the Catechism speaks, which is to incite lust in the eyes and in the hearts of others. And it's not always the case that it's simply the uncovering of the body. That's part of it. That's one way in which it's done. And that's why earlier in the sermon I referred to the unbelieving world corrupting this by uncovering and by revealing. And paradoxically, the covering is often that which reveals. The nature of clothes today is such that, yes, it covers, but the covering is meant to hide the imperfections so as to reveal and expose that which we want to reveal and to expose. That is the fundamental principle on which the clothing of this world is based. And you trace it throughout history and you see how far things have come. And now where the church is at today. I keep coming back to this point because I want us to think about it hard. Have we conformed into what is acceptable and modest to the standards of the world? The reason I say that is that there are certain things that indicate that we don't think twice about this stuff anymore. Let me put it this way. How many of you moms and dads would be okay with your teenage sons or any male in your home going on the internet and Googling women in bathing suits? All of you would respond to me and say, no, not okay, sinful. He may not do that. Why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's looking at images on a screen of women in very little clothing, which serves the purpose of inciting lust naturally in the mind of a man. Everyone would say, my son may not, must not go on Google and search that or go to si.com and find the swimsuit edition. Of course not. But why is there a disconnect in our minds between that and the fact that now it's acceptable to post in our own social media websites the very same type of images? They don't have to go to Google. All they have to go to are the websites of our social media accounts in which is put forth the pictures at the beach and the pictures at the swimming pools and the pictures on vacation that reveal women in the exact same type of clothes. And that indicates the seriousness of it. That indicates, one, that not only is it serious when it's worn, that's the main point of the sermon, but now there's an acceptability to the point that we're willing to post it. So that not only those at the time and in the setting see, but now I'm willing to put it out there for anyone to see at any time. It's for all of these reasons that God gives to us a very important calling, and that is the calling to be modest. This is why God sets forth in Genesis 2 and 3 these truths in the way that He does. This is why the Catechism very insightfully says what it does at the end, that anything that entices men to unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and desires are forbidden by God. And part of that is dress. This is why in Proverbs 7, which is the illustration of a woman seducing a man, that it talks about the harlot in that chapter wearing the attire of a harlot. She has a certain attire. And the attire is to incite in the young man lust. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul and Peter give explicit instruction concerning what is modesty. It's because the world corrupts this. And it's because we have natures that are inclined to walk in the ways of sin. And it's because we need to hear this instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. I fully understand that I'm going to leave a lot of questions unanswered this morning. That's true. A lot of things that could be asked in response to what I've said. But we need to understand the basic biblical principles of the purpose of God in clothing, and to ask the questions, to ask them for ourselves individually, and to face honestly what the answers to those questions may be. We have a calling to examine ourselves in this respect. We sang from Psalm 139, "Search us, O God." And we pray that this morning, "Search us, O God." I lay before you the calling as well to examine very carefully all of our social media accounts. Parents, your own parents, those of your young people, to go through them, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, VSCO, and determine what is the nature of that which you see. Is the way in which I am presented here, my daughters are presented here, my sons are presented here, and it does apply there too, although that's not been the focus, according to the biblical mandate of modesty? Obviously, that implies that we're asking that question regarding how we're dressing to begin with, but it also applies especially to how we are presenting ourselves on social media. Every picture needs to be examined. Every last one needs to be looked at in light of Scripture so as to make sure that God is glorified in our use of those accounts that we have. And then the calling is this, to ask the question, when others look at me, who do they see? All of the fashion of this world serves as one purpose. When others look at me, it draws attention to me. And not just that, it draws attention to certain parts of me that I want others to see. Or when others look at you, do they see Christ? Modesty is being sensitive to sin. Modesty is being sensitive to the reality of my own sin, lest I not walk in sin. Modesty is being sensitive to possibly leading others to sin as well. Our goal with our clothing is not to draw attention to ourselves or certain parts of our body. Our goal with our clothing is to dress in a respectable way so as to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and His clothing of our sins by His righteousness. Do I understand fully the difficulty that you face, particularly with girls and young women? I don't fully understand it. I'm not there in my life yet with my family. But I understand that that's a difficulty. But the answer is not just to succumb and to grant that the fashions of the world are okay for us as Christians. The answer is to work really hard at it and strive the best that we can to be modest at all times. And then we have to ask the question, what's motivating this? And what's motivating this must be our love for God and our love for our neighbor. And our love for God and our desire to conform our lives and our hearts and our minds to God, we strive to be faithful in this area of our lives. Because in the end, modesty is not a matter of outward appearance. Modesty begins in the heart. Modesty begins with my walk with God. Modesty begins with my soul reckoning with the reality God has clothed me in the righteousness of Christ, and I want to reflect that. Not just in what I say, not just in how I act, but I want to reflect that in the very way in which I dress. To love God, and yes, to love my neighbor as myself. And so where do we begin when we think about this subject? We begin with our hearts. We begin with our walk with God. We begin with understanding who Jesus is and what He has done and what that means for my life in all of its aspects. May God give us grace to think very carefully about this subject. And may God give us His Spirit to understand the world, but also to understand how we go forth as Christians in this very area. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray for Thy Spirit's guidance to understand this subject and to strive the best that we are able to walk faithfully according to it. We need Thy direction. We need to be opened up to what is truth. We need to know what the biblical principles of dress are. Because if we are not basing our thoughts upon Scripture, we are basing them upon something else. And the something else is not truth. We need the truth, O God. And so we pray, reveal to us that truth. And may the sermon this morning serve that purpose to get us thinking about this so as to strive to walk in holiness in all respects. Bless us now and the rest of this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.